Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, commonly known as the Wedding at Cana miracle. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What makes a party a party? Is it confetti? Noisemakers? Party hats? You can certainly have a party without any of those. Some might even argue it's a better party. Especially the host who has to clean up the confetti, right? Music and a dance floor can help get a party started in many ways, but you can have a party without tunes or tons of people dancing. In fact, there are lots of people who enjoy parties but have no interest in cutting a rug. So what makes a party is a little bit more basic than party favors or party music. What makes a party is food and drink. But what kinds? Well, for a backyard barbecue party, you have to have some burgers and some hot dogs. That's a great start. Maybe you throw in some chips and dip and you're well on your way. And of course, a cooler full of cold drinks is a must too. But not every party requires such an elaborate spread. No, the most quintessential of party foods is cake. Cake transforms an afternoon break in the conference room into a bit of a party. Cake changes a simple family dinner around the table into a memorable, intimate birthday party. In fact, cake is so important, so vital to a party's essence, that even people who are on a diet, even people who don't particularly enjoy cake, still feel somewhat compelled to take a piece. Cake in the right place with the right crowd makes a party a party. Now, I recognize that's not true of every culture, but it is for where you and I live. And it's helpful for us to keep the importance of cake in our minds as we take a look at John chapter 2, because cake is a helpful parallel for what's going on here. What we have here is a party, a wedding, and a wedding has always been a big deal. This was the chief of celebrations. And there was a big guest list. It would not have been strange for the whole town of Cana to have been invited to this party. In fact, we know that they had out-of-town guests. Jesus and his mother and his brothers were from Nazareth. And we find out in verse 1 and then in verse 12, the verse I didn't read, that they were there. We also find out that some of Jesus' disciples were with him, most likely five of them. And only one of his disciples, Nathanael, was from Cana. So we know that there is a guest list that extends outside this town. Maybe you grew up in a town where the whole town got together for a wedding. But even if you're familiar with that, you're probably not familiar with the timeline of weddings in this day and age. At this point, weddings typically lasted anywhere from 5 to 7 days. And it seems, based on John's description, saying this happened on the third day, that it may have even been on the very first day of the celebration that they ran out of wine. Now, I want you to imagine a wedding or a birthday party where they only have 2 or 3 pieces of cake. That'd be tremendously embarrassing for the host, wouldn't it? You can't just go run out and get a wedding cake on short notice. And these wedding hosts couldn't just run out and get wine for the rest of the celebration. So that's the problem, and we see it pretty clearly. They ran out of wine, and John tells us exactly how this problem was resolved, right? Jesus gave some direction to the servants. He told them to fill 6 stone water jars, and they did so to the brim. And then at Jesus' directive, they drew some out, and they took it to the master of the banquet, and the banquet master was completely unaware. He tasted it, and he went over and complimented the bridegroom, saying, you know, normally people kind of serve the cheap wine at this point. But you're serving something that's better. You've saved the best till now. And that's the miracle. It's pretty simple, but this miracle still challenges us. Not because of what happened, but because of why. Why did Jesus do this miracle? Well, here's where what seems to be a little aside, maybe a summary at the end of this section, is tremendously helpful. John doesn't say this was some parlor trick or some kind of street magician's illusion. It was miraculous, but that's not even how John describes it. He says what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And that word signs is pretty significant in John's gospel. Here are some other things that he calls a sign. In John chapter 4, when Jesus heals the official's son who's near death, or in John chapter 5, when Jesus gives sight to the blind man. John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and walks on water. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals another blind man and ruffles the feathers of the Pharisees. And in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this too is called a sign. The Gospel of John is filled with signs. And yet when John closes his gospel, he provides us a note on why there are so many signs. He says he didn't write down all the miraculous deeds of Jesus, but the ones that are recorded in his gospel are written down for us so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so, this sign is important for understanding who the Son of God is and the kind of life that waits for us for eternity. So what does this sign teach us about the Son of God? What does this sign teach us about heaven? Why does Jesus turn this water into the very best wine for this wedding in a little town of Cana? Well, this miracle teaches us something about eternal life. Something I was reminded of as I was studying this text. A time in our home when we had a Bible study on a Friday night with a group of young people. And there was a young woman there who was somewhat new to the faith. And she was always asking very, very earnest questions. Many times, the answers that I gave her seemed to be very comforting. Gave her the direction, helped her in her moment of need. But there was one that I felt like I didn't answer correctly. She brought me a strange concern about heaven. She said, "Won't I get bored?" I don't remember exactly what I said, but I'm sure I told her about what we would be doing in heaven, how we'd be gathered around the throne with the Lamb at the center, how we'd be glorifying and praising God, how it would be a place unlike any other. But looking back at it, I think I fundamentally misunderstood what her question was. Her concern was not, will I have enough to do? Or what am I going to do in heaven? She knew that. I didn't share anything new with her. Her concern was this: will I enjoy praising God forever. Well, I enjoy being in heaven for eternity. How can anything be that good? I think at certain moments, all of us have thought that God might be anti-joy. I mean, after all, think of all that he forbids. Our culture loves to glamorize these things. They call them forbidden pleasures. And you can't consume any kind of media. You can't turn on the TV. You can't go to the movies. You can't surf the internet without finding things that upsell the joys of breaking God's commandments, can you? You think about it, lust, greed, pride, anger, all these sinful vices look so appealing to our sinful natures in high def. There's a part of us that wonders, isn't God just holding us back from all the fun of living a little? But that's not the only reason that we may think that God is anti-joy. I mean, we believe and confess that God gives us our daily bread. But bread, so basic, so boring. Where's the fun in eating bread every single day? After all, that's exactly what the Israelites complained about, didn't they? Bread from heaven, manna, got old, became tiresome. We suspect that God is only interested in giving us the bare minimum that we need to survive. We fear that if we're going to have any fun, any joy in this world, we're going to have to make it for ourselves. We're going to have to work extra hard if we're going to be able to scratch together enough to go anywhere exciting or do anything amazing. And so we begin to believe that joy is something that you and I have to manufacture for ourselves. And there is an insidious problem with both of these paths. When we pursue joy by going against God's will, eventually we will find out exactly why God forbids these actions. It won't take long before the intoxicating pleasure of sin wears off and we will be left with a hangover, perhaps an eternal hangover in hell. But the other way is no less problematic. You see, if we think that real joy is found apart from God, we're also in for a rude awakening. First of all, we've misunderstood that all earthly pleasures, they come from God because he's good, because he's loving. Psalm 145 tells us the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Don't you understand that God is the one who makes food taste good and gives us the ability to appreciate it? He's the one who makes wine a delight when used properly. He is the one who makes so many ordinary moments in life so exquisitely memorable and inexplicably joyful. God fills our lives here on earth with so many joys. But sometimes we miss that he's blessing us with these things. And if these are the only joys that we're interested in, eventually these kinds of joy will run dry, just like the wine at this wedding. And God wants us to have a joy that never runs dry. And this miracle is proof that God is good, that God cares about us enough to give us joy that never runs dry. Look at what he made. Somewhere between 600 to 900 bottles of wine. Plenty of wine for the festivity, and wine without peer. Now, in order to understand why God does this, we need to understand the role of wine in this culture. I said it was much like cake. But wine was kind of an everyday luxury. You see, without our modern-day understanding of germs and bacteria, the Israelites and most of the civilizations around them relied upon the alcohol content of wine, diluted in their drinking water, to prevent them from getting sick. At the same time, while it was a common drink, it was one of the first things to go when times got tough. When the weather patterns changed, when there was a drought, oftentimes, the vineyards were the thing that suffered the most. Maybe you remember the story of Gideon. When the Lord called him to serve as judge over the Israelites and deliver them from the Midianites, do you remember where Gideon was and what he was doing? Judges chapter 6 tells us that Gideon was threshing wheat in an abandoned and empty winepress. When times got tough, the people prioritized, and the fields were more important than the vineyards. And yet God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 33 that wine was a reflection of living in a land of peace and security, but wine was more. Wine was a symbol of God's blessing. It was one of the good things that God promised his people would be a part of their lives when he brought them to the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses tells the people about God. He says he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, and the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God instructed the people of Israel to set aside a tenth of their grain, their new wine, their olive oil, and their flocks each year. But he didn't call upon them to sacrifice them upon the altar. He said, I want you to bring them into the presence of the Lord. I want you to eat it there with me. I want you to rejoice. God wanted his people to enjoy the fruits of their labors, the best of his blessings with God. And he promised when they did so that their barns would be filled to overflowing, their vats brimming over with new wine. And in Psalm 104, God tells us why he extends us these blessings. He says he makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for the people to cultivate. He brings forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Don't you see that the God who made us fearfully and wonderfully knows how important joy is to our lives? God knows what we need far better than we do. And that's the other thing we learn from the wedding at Cana. See, at this wedding, many enjoyed the fruit of Jesus's miraculous labor. They enjoyed this wine, but the greatest beneficiary was the bridegroom. He would have been the one most embarrassed and ashamed by running out of wine so quickly. It would have been the thing that stuck with him in this town of Cana. And he was completely unaware. He didn't know that they were out of wine, but Jesus did, and he did something about it. And when the banquet master tasted the wine, he complimented the bridegroom for something he didn't do. The bridegroom received the credit. So it is with God's greatest transformation. By nature, we are all unaware of how empty we are of righteousness. We had none. Bone dry, dead. And a time was coming soon when we would be exposed, embarrassed, and ashamed. And yet God, in the richness of his mercy, sent his son to earth to do what we did not realize needed to be done. And this is the greatest way that God reveals his glory. It is this glory that Jesus hints at when his mother tells him they have no more wine. Remember what he told her. My hour has not yet come. Jesus is pointing us to an hour that is yet to come, a moment when his glory would be fully revealed. Do you know what he's speaking of? Well, on Maundy Thursday evening, as he's praying to his heavenly Father, he brings this up again. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Do you see what God's glory is? That the righteous Son of God suffered and died for the sins of the whole world. That he was buried and raised back to life that he might give eternal life to all those who believe in him. This was the hour that was yet to come. And it was anything but glamorous, anything but pleasurable, seemingly anything but joyful. And yet, look at what God did for us. Look at what he gave to us there on the cross. On Calvary's cross, Christ met our need before we even knew we had it. Because of his innocent suffering and death, we, like the bridegroom, are now credited with what we did not do. Jesus has given us a joy that never runs dry. In fact, he did something far more incredible than changing water into wine. He powerfully transformed lifelong sinners into eternal saints. And he promises to bring us to abundant and supreme joy with him in heaven. God is powerful, and he is good. He has compassion on all he was made. He longs to give us the joy that never runs dry. And this one who controls all things, who transformed water into wine, will do one more, one better, one last transformation. Philippians 3 tells us about that transformation. It says, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the joy that God has prepared for us. And the interesting thing is that as God talks about heaven, he compares it most often to a wedding feast. Weddings are a wonderful thing. And when you go to a wedding, you aren't looking to go there to do something, but to enjoy something. This is what God has waiting for us in heaven. An eternity where we get to enjoy ourselves in his presence, in his home, at his table. One day, we will have our cake and eat it for eternity. Amen.